Well, we're returning this morning to our journey with Paul around the northern Mediterranean. In the book of Acts, Luke has recorded for us the details of Paul's great missionary trips. And as we come to chapter 18 this morning, we arrive at the most westerly point of the second journey. It's over here in Corinth. He's come all this way, and we've been following him Sunday mornings, some of the ups and downs of the journey that he's taken to tell the good news about Jesus to other people. So he's in Corinth. Corinth was just 50 miles west of Athens, where we were with him last week. It was just the other side of a very narrow strip of land, which joined the province of Achaia, which is this bit here. I think it's the Peloponnese, is it now? I don't know. I'm not very up on what Greece is like these days. But and the main part of Greece up in the north, which then was called Macedonia. Athens and Corinth. Two cities which had been rivals for centuries. The Athenians, very proud of their cultural and historical superiority. Corinth, very proud of its commercial, industrial and material wealth. A bit like sort of Edinburgh and Glasgow, you know, that sort of a competitiveness between them. Centuries before, they'd gained a reputation, Corinth had, for their liberal moral standards. And although by Paul's day it was probably not much different than any other great city of the age, that reputation had stuck. People were broad-minded in Corinth, and they were proud of it. Not like those intellectuals in Athens. We Corinthians live in the real world. We work hard, we play hard. And we come to Luke's account of Paul's time there. We find that the focus for Paul, for Luke, as he records this history for us, the book of Acts, that his focus is not so much on individuals. That's what it had been when he was in Philippi, and we learnt about the different people who Paul could share the gospel with. He moved on to Thessalonica, you remember, and we saw there the stress that Luke had was on the message that he took and the way in which that message impacted people. We came to Athens, and we found that in Athens it was a focus very much on the sort of people, the inhabitants, the citizens of that city. And so as we come to chapter 18 this morning and ask ourselves, well, what is Luke trying to tell us in this passage, which is perhaps a bit different from the others? I think we find out that here in these verses about Corinth, we get a real insight into exactly the sort of person that Paul was. The focus is on Paul himself. We find a very human Paul in these words, and also a wonderfully encouraging picture and instruction for us of the Lord who meets the needs of Paul very specifically. Let's just read the first eight verses of the section we're looking at this morning. Acts chapter 18. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who'd recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm clear of my responsibility. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. We'll stop there for a moment. Let's try and think of how Paul must have been feeling. He's arrived in Corinth on his own. He's worried. He's worried about the churches that he'd had to leave so suddenly up in the north of Greece, Berea, Thessalonica, Philippi. How are they doing? How are they coping with the sort of problems that they might have had? And the people who'd made it necessary for Paul to leave. We know he's alone because he'd come with a team to Philippi, but Luke had stayed off in Philippi, and then Silas and Timothy had been left behind in Berea, and the people from Berea who'd taken him to Athens had all gone back, and he'd made his own way from Athens to Corinth. It's not nice being on your own in a strange city. In fact, we have a first-hand description of how Paul felt when he first arrived in Corinth. When he was writing to the Corinthians much later, quite a few years later, he wrote this about when he first came to them. He said in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3, I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. In fact, we might say that Paul was on a real low. He was actually feeling depressed, we might say. All he'd gone through the previous few months, the ups and downs, the going to new places, preaching the gospel to them, having mixed responses, and then having to leave suddenly and not aware how these converts had responded. And then most recently, down in Athens, the great city, and trying to debate with some of the philosophers there and the sort of reaction that they'd given him. And he ends up in Corinth, and he feels wobbly. Do you ever feel wobbly in your faith? I know I do sometimes. How easy it is for us to look at the circumstances of our life, the changes, perhaps after a really busy, stressful, even a positive time, and we can just feel quite low. Well, I think these verses can be a real encouragement to us as we see how God dealt with that in Paul's life. And first of all, we can see the way in which the Lord provides for him through indirect encouragements. We read that he met up with some of his fellow countrymen. We aren't told how, but we can presume it's probably by attending the synagogue. What does a good Jew do when he's in a strange city? Well, as soon as Saturday comes, he goes along to the synagogue. And there he meets two people. One of the books I was reading told me that apparently synagogues in those days, often people would sit in the areas according to their trade. You know, the butcher, the baker, the candlestick maker and the tent maker. You know, they'd all be in their own little clusters. Perhaps that's how it was that he happened to meet this couple, Aquila and Priscilla. But he meets them. He finds out they share the same trade. That's what Paul had been trained in. He too was a tent maker. And these two, Priscilla and Aquila, were going to become very close friends for Paul. First of all, here in Corinth, then later, because of their business, they moved to Ephesus, and he had a lot to do with them there. Later, they were allowed to move back to Rome, which seems to be where they had their head office, as it were, of their tent-making firm. We're not told that they became believers through what Paul was saying. And most people believe that they were probably Christians already when they were in Rome. They'd already believed in Jesus as the Messiah. Isn't it a wonderful example, though, of the way that God so often brings unexpected blessings when we most need them? Paul, feeling low, goes along to the synagogue, and he ends up meeting a couple who are going to become some of his closest friends, and they're believers already. Not only that, but they were even of the same trade, and so they could give him a bit of a job for a while, so he could begin to pay for his board and his lodging. Isn't God good? And then to add to this encouragement, Timothy and Silas turn up. You know, Timothy and Silas had been left, and they bring news to him about the churches which were up north. And they say things are going well. Those groups are really developing. And Paul was thrilled. And then on top of that, not only did he get the news from them, but there's every indication that with Timothy and Silas came a gift. When Paul wrote later to the Philippian church, he says, thank you, you were the ones who just kept sending gifts time and again. And I think we're very safe to assume that that is why suddenly we read here that after they came, Paul could devote himself exclusively to preaching. He didn't have to keep on tent making anymore. He could do what he was called to do. God sent a wonderful practical gift through them. And just remember, none of this would have been anticipated by Paul when he went to Corinth. I'm going to a strange city. I'm going to feel alone. I don't know how I'm going to cope. I don't even know if God's still with me. He had no contacts, no finances, no accommodation. He was worried and fearful, but the Lord met his needs. He found friends. He found a job. He found a home. He found news, and ultimately, he got financial support. And perhaps that's why that as he returns to full-time preaching, we see a returned confidence in him. And it was necessary because the situation was the very familiar one. Paul preaching that Jesus is the Messiah within the synagogue, but the Jews reacting against it. The Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, probably suggesting they began to mock the name of Jesus. And Paul is enabled to stand firm, look them in the eye, pronounce their error and move on to those who will receive the good news. This is the Paul we know, isn't it? This is the Paul who stands firm. And then as the story carries on, we see continued provision from the Lord because, yes, he can't meet in the synagogue anymore, but hey, just next door, one of the converts lives. And they say, come and work here with us. And finally, to cap it all, the synagogue leader and his whole household accept Jesus as Messiah. And they are saved and baptized along with lots of other Corinthians. The church is developing and growing. Do you know that's a vital aspect for us that we need to learn, a vital lesson. We might be fearful about the future. We might be looking into this week or this month, certainly this year, and be worried about what God has in store for us. Where are you leading us? We might feel alone and lost, but the Lord holds a future in his hand. We're going to sing at the end of our service a song which has these words in it. With God, things don't just happen. Everything by him is planned. That should make a difference to our lives, shouldn't it? That God is in control, whatever we might be feeling or thinking. The Lord knew that the Emperor Claudius had decided he didn't like Jews in Rome anymore and wanted to get rid of them. This happened quite regularly in ancient history. Unfortunately, it's happened down through the years, hasn't it? And so he expelled all the Jews from Rome, among them Jews who had accepted Jesus. And so Priscilla and Aquila settled in Corinth. Now, they probably just felt it was something happening in their lives, but God had a purpose in it, didn't he? God alone knew that Timothy and Silas were on their way back with a substantial gift of support. Paul didn't know that, but they were coming. Who knows what this week will hold, which will help deal with the situations we face. God alone knew that the Spirit was working in Crispus and Titus Justus as well, so they would come to faith and really encourage Paul. God knows. He has it in mind. Let's acknowledge the many indirect encouragements which our Lord provides along the way. Other people might look and say, well, they're just coincidences. We know they're not, because we have a Heavenly Father who's promised to look after us. And on the other side, let's be prepared to be his encouragements for others. The Philippians have just got in the habit of sending gifts, as far as we can tell, from the letter to the Philippians. Perhaps they got out of realizing just how heartened Paul would be when that came. They were just doing what they did. Timothy and Silas perhaps hadn't realized just how worried Paul was, but they made their way anyway and got there and then suddenly saw how encouraged and perked up he was. Priscilla and Aquila hadn't realized when they had to pack up suddenly and leave their head office in Rome. When they went to the synagogue that Saturday, they didn't know they were going to sit next to somebody who would become among their closest friends. All these people were simply willing to play their part and allow God to move and direct as he saw fit. What a lovely illustration it is of what it means to be a child of God. Now being an encouragement, now being encouraged. So Paul was up and running again. But then Luke inserts a couple of verses in this section which help us to realize perhaps just how low he had become. Let me just read verses 9 to 11. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent, for I am with you. And no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. Now, the way Luke structured it, it makes it look as if that happened after all those other bits had happened that we've just been talking about. But I think that actually this vision must have come right at the beginning of Paul's time in Corinth. Perhaps even before he'd met Priscilla and Aquila. Because what is being impressed on us here is that the Lord doesn't only give indirect encouragement, he also gives direct encouragement. From these words, from what God says to him in this vision, we can understand how Paul was feeling. Don't be afraid. That means he must have felt frightened. Keep on speaking. He must have been tempted to not say anything anymore. I am with you. He must have felt even God's left me. No one's going to attack and harm you. He must have been terrified for his life and his security. I have many people in this city. He must have thought, what's the point of anything happening here if nothing happened in Athens? Basically, as we said at the beginning, he was at a really low ebb. He came to them, fearful, weak, trembling. And I think that Luke has put this here to take us back to the beginning again, so that we understand the background of how God had encouraged through the others, but then ended up by saying, but most of all, his encouragement came from somewhere else. If Paul was encouraged by the indirect blessings, then think how thrilled he must have been to have this direct vision from God. What wonderful words they are from the Lord. They're words of comfort, aren't they? Don't be afraid. Fear not. More than 60 times in the Bible we find God saying to people, fear not. We've made God so small, I think, often, that the thought of being frightened of God, well, God loves us, doesn't he? God's a nice friend. He's just a sort of chum we've got up there somehow. And we forget who God is. He is holy and he is awesome and he is terrifying in his perfection. And so you find whenever God directly begins to speak to people, the first thing he often has to say is, don't be afraid. Because the natural thing is that we should be afraid. Is God saying here, don't be afraid of your situation, don't be frightened of all those nasty Corinthians? Or is he saying, don't be afraid of me in my vision? Well, it could be both. But I think there's certainly a lot of the latter. Even Paul, when God spoke to him directly, was tempted to just quiver on the floor. To hear God speak can be a pretty terrifying experience, but look at the examples in the Bible, Old and New Testaments, and you'll find that so often the first words of God are, don't be afraid. For the child of God, fear is appropriate, but it's not necessary, because in Christ, he is our Father. We come to the one who said, I want to be like a shepherd to you. I'm going to be your saviour. I'm the Lord who loves you and died for you. So, don't be afraid. Words of comfort to begin with. And then he moves on with words of instruction. Speak out. Keep on speaking. Don't stop. Because God says to Paul, that's what I've called you to do. You're supposed to be a preacher. You are my witness, so get on and witness. And again, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:2, he says, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why did he resolve that? Well, it was because God had told him, don't stop speaking. Don't be silent. The words of God to all those who are his are the same, aren't they? Go into all the world and preach. Always be ready to give an answer for the hope that's in you. Don't worry about what you will say. The Spirit will give you words. You will be my witnesses to the end of the earth. We have the same instructions. Paul wasn't being just left. Don't be frightened, but I give you no guidance what to do. Words of comfort and instruction. And, of course, the amazing words of assurance, words we've been talking about already in the testimonies this morning. I am with you. Don't be frightened. Keep on speaking. Why? For I am with you. What more comforting words can a believer have? You aren't alone. God is with you. The Greek actually stresses the word I. I am with you. Not just anybody, not just your best friend or somebody who might help, but I, God himself, the maker of heaven and earth. 14 times these exact words come in our translation of the Bible. Many more times with slight variations. Think of Psalm 23. When you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I am with you. You don't need to be frightened. Psalm 139, when you go to the farthest side of the world, the other side of the sea, if you go to the heavens or down to the depths, I am with you. Isaiah said a number of times in his prophecy, Isaiah 40 is one obvious example, Isaiah 41 verse 10, do not fear, for I am with you. Don't be dismayed. I am your God. few chapters later. He says in chapter 43, verse 5, "Don't be afraid, for I am with you." And it goes on into the New Testament, doesn't it? "Go into all the world, preach the gospel, and I will be with you, even to the end of the age." Hebrews chapter 13 says, the Lord says, "I will never leave you or forsake you. Therefore, we don't fear." What if that's our experience? It's a great promise that God made in all his covenants. "I will be your God, and you will be my people." It's the way the Bible ends in chapter 21 of Revelation. And we read this, and "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." That is a great promise. God doesn't just give us something else. He doesn't just say, "Well, I'll send an angel to look after you." He says, "I myself am with you." What words of assurance. And then he finishes with some words of inspiration. "I have many people." I find it so positive that the Lord's way of encouraging Paul isn't to say, "Oh, you poor fellow. Oh, yes, it's awful being low, isn't it? Oh, being frightened is a horrible thing." I mean, how does that help anybody? He doesn't say, "Look, you're really depressed. I know a good counsellor you can go to." It might help sometimes, but that's not what he says to Paul, who's feeling low and just overwhelmed. What he says is, "Look out." It's rather than all looking in at yourself, look at the task that there is out there. Don't look inward, Paul, but get on with the task at hand. Don't be silent, because it's not actually all about you. There are many people who are mine in this city. And so Paul is inspired to get on again with the work he was called to. Christ will build his church. He knows those who are his. John chapter 10 talks about, Jesus talks about the fact that there are sheep of another fold that I've got to draw, and some of them were in Corinth. And our great responsibility is to play our part in receiving them in. "What, here in Corinth, Lord?" says Paul. "What about all those lovely, lovely affluent intellectuals in Athens? They'd have made a much nicer church, much better behaved, much more morally on the ball. Do you really want to build a church out of these sort of people?" "Oh yes," says the Lord, "because then everyone knows it's only me at work. It's not because they're intellectual or affluent. It's the very dregs of society so often." Again, what Paul says when he writes to the Corinthians, he says this to them. He says, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things of the world to shame the strong, the lowly things and despised things to nullify the things that are, so no one may boast before him." Great words of a pastor to a church, isn't it? "Yes, God chose you. It's great. I'm glad, so glad you're members of Longmeadow, because you're foolish, you're weak, you're stupid, you're nothing. But God's everything. And that's the important aspect. Those God has his hand on are still brought through the same means, the preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ and him crucified." So God's saying in these words to Paul, "Stop moping, look upwards and outwards, and get back to work." And in a lovely little touch, Luke just records an incident which shows that these promises aren't just cliches. It's not just, "Oh, that's the sort of thing Christians say." They were concrete truths and promises. Let's just read the next few verses, verse 12. "While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I won't be a judge of such things." So he had them ejected from the court, and then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatever. His Jewish countrymen tried to stop Paul preaching. It's happened just about everywhere, hasn't it? But the proconsul would have none of it. Paul didn't even get to open his mouth. That's what it literally says. Just as Paul was about to open his mouth, suddenly the judge jumps in and says, look, this is a Jewish matter. I don't want anything to do with this. The teaching about Jesus is an internal Jewish matter. It's no threat to the Roman state. Little did he realize. But what it meant was that for the next few decades at least, Paul could claim this. It had set a precedent. He could stand with his Roman citizenship and proclaim the faith. God was in control. God was looking after him. And when the local yobs took out their frustrations on the new synagogue leader, you remember the old one had become a Christian, Gallio just couldn't be bothered. If you're a bit worried about poor Sosthenes getting beaten up, then it's really good when you read Corinthians to realize that Sosthenes actually became a Christian himself. I don't know what the synagogue did as each of their rulers fell one by one. But isn't this the most wonderfully human section of the book of Acts? Letting us get an insight into Paul's struggles. So what are we supposed to take from it? Well, I think this section assures us that as long as we seek to follow where the Lord leads, then we can be sure of his provision, his encouragement. We can be sure that both indirectly, he will provide for our financial, social, emotional needs, but even more, he will provide directly through his word. And this is perhaps where you say, now, hang on a minute, I just don't get visions from God like that. Have you ever had a vision like that, David, where God spoke to you in such a way? If only he would speak to me directly, then I might feel a bit more positive about the things that were coming. Well, it might be. Some people do have these sort of extreme spiritual experiences. But I would say we actually don't need them any longer because we have his completed word here in front of us. And that word tells us those same promises time and again. Time and again we're told, don't be afraid. We can come to God as Father. How do we pray? Pray our Father in heaven. With a reverence, but not with a trembling fear. Time and again in his word we're told, don't be silent, but speak out about your faith. We saw it in the psalm this morning, didn't we? And I referred to a number of verses earlier. We're called to speak about what God has done for us. Time and again, the scriptures tell us that he is with us, with you, with me. So no one can harm us outside of his will. And time and again, we are told that he is building his church. He is drawing people to himself. There are people here in Stevenage that he wants to know him. And he wants to use us in that business of explaining who he is to them. The safest place to be is working right alongside him. So I pray that we might know the reality of these encouragements ourselves, because life isn't wonderful for all of us. Our circumstances we look forward might cause us to fear and tremble and feel weak. But he says to us, don't be afraid. Speak out. I am with you. And I'm going to draw many other people into my kingdom.